Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, and this morning we shall be reading from chapter 27 and verses 1 to 14. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 14. Let us hear God's word. When morning came, and that is Friday morning, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. In our passage this morning, we see three different reactions to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, just prior to this passage, has suffered an unjust trial at the hands of the Sanhedrin, that council of the chief priests and the elders. We might even call it the presbytery. And they have concluded, verse 66, that Jesus deserves death. And now they hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they do so because only the Romans can actually execute a condemned man. And as Jesus is handed over by the church authorities to the civil authorities, so at this point we see three different reactions to what is happening. Three different reactions in respect of the Lord Jesus, represented by Judas, by the Sanhedrin, and by Pilate. And the basic question that this passage therefore raises for you this morning is this: what is your reaction to Jesus? How do you react to Jesus? How should you, more to the point, react to Jesus? And so the first reaction we see is this, a reaction of remorse, verses 3 to 5. A reaction of remorse, and this is the reaction that we see in Judas. We read in verse 3 that when Judas, Jesus' betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas sees what he's done. Judas sees where his wicked betrayal has led. And as a result, Judas is overcome with remorse, with sorrow, with regret. Judas's conscience is struck with guilt. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas acknowledges the great sin that he has committed by betraying Jesus, the innocent man. But Judas finds no relief for his guilt from the chief priests and the elders. What do they say to him? "What is that to us? See to it yourself." In other words, now you feel bad about what you've done? Well, that's not our problem. You go and you sort it out yourself. Judas hears no words of comfort from these church leaders. He certainly hears no assurance of forgiveness, or at least of possible forgiveness. They just tell him to go and sort himself out. But that, of course, is the very thing that Judas cannot do. He cannot sort himself out. Judas can't live with himself, far less sort himself out. The only way out, as far as he can see, is therefore to kill himself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas is a tragic character, isn't he? There's great tragedy attached to the character of Judas. He's guilty of the most terrible sin, betraying his Lord, betraying innocent blood. It is a terrible, grievous sin. He then comes to see the terrible thing that he's done. He sees that he is a guilty sinner, but he finds no relief for his guilt. He finds no comfort. He finds no forgiveness. And that means it's all just too much for him. He cannot live with himself because of what he's done. He literally cannot live with himself. And so he commits suicide. Judas is a most tragic character. And the real tragedy, in many ways, is that Judas found no opportunity to repent of his sin. He didn't repent. He felt a lot of remorse. Of that there is no doubt. He felt a lot of regret, a lot of sorrow, overwhelmed with sorrow. But he felt no repentance. For if Judas had repented, where would he have gone? He wouldn't have gone to the chief priests and the elders. If he'd repented, Judas would have gone to the one that he had sinned against. He would have gone to the one he had betrayed. He would have gone to Jesus, to the Lord. And had Judas gone there, had Judas gone to Jesus, then he would have received forgiveness for his sin. He would have received pardon for his guilt. But he didn't go to Jesus. He didn't repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul distinguishes between what he calls godly grief and worldly grief. And he says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I suppose King David is a classic example of godly grief. David sinned terribly against the Lord. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he organized and ordered the murder of her husband, Uriah. David sinned terribly, and he was the king. But when he saw what he had done, when the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with his sin, David repented. He turned back to the Lord. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." And upon David's repentance, which is a saving grace given to us by the Lord, upon David's repentance, the Lord restored him. A similar thing happened to Peter. He denied the Lord, as we saw recently, 3 times. But Peter grieved with a godly grief. He repented, and wonderfully, beautifully, Jesus restored him. David and Peter, they are classic examples of what Paul calls godly grief that leads to salvation without regret. Judas is the classic example of worldly grief. He was full of remorse for what he'd done, but he didn't repent. He didn't go to the Lord in confession of his sin, and so his grief produced despair, and that despair produced death. He hanged himself. Brothers and sisters, there is a world of difference between repentance and remorse. Indeed, it is a life and death difference. It is a life and death difference, as Paul makes very clear in 2 Corinthians 7. And this is because, you see, remorse ultimately is man-centered. That is the big problem with remorse. It is man-centered, whereas repentance ultimately is God-centered. Remorse is when you feel sorry. Perhaps you are overwhelmed with sorrow because of the damage that your sin has done to you or to others. And there is a sense in which repentance does have that. But primarily and fundamentally, repentance is sorrow for sin, because it is against God, against you. You only have I sinned. I have failed you. I have dishonored you. I have fallen short of your glory. I have brought dishonor to your name. That is repentance. It is occupied with and centered upon God. And remorse produces death, because remorse turns you in on yourself, and you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself from your sin that you have committed. Judas couldn't sort himself out. He couldn't. There is no hope for sinners in themselves. Sinners cannot save sinners. Repentance produces life, because it takes you to God, in whom there is life. It takes you to the God who is rich in grace and plenteous in mercy. It takes you to the God who abundantly pardons. It takes you to the Christ whose blood cleanses from every sin, every sin. Every drop of blood that Christ shed was necessary to cover your sin, and it does cover your sin. It sufficiently takes away, powerfully removes all of your sin. So when you do sin, go to Christ. That's the answer. Just go to him. Go straight to him. Go first to him. Don't wait. Just go to Christ. Confess your sins to him. Confess all of your sins to him. And be assured as you do so, be assured that he will forgive you. He will. He says he will. He doesn't lie. And be assured that you will live. Do not despair when your sin. Grieve your sin. But do not despair over your sin. Don't fixate on your sin. Don't become preoccupied with yourself and with your sin. Become preoccupied with the Lord Jesus, who cleanses from sin. Fixate on him. Repent. and receive his grace. Judas was a great sinner, but Jesus is a far, far, far greater Savior. If only Judas had repented. If only he'd gone to the Lord, then he would have lived. Secondly, we see a reaction of contempt. And this is what we see on the part of the Sanhedrin, the council of elders and chief priests. Judas has thrown down the 30 pieces of silver that he was given by this council. He's thrown them down into the temple. And they say in verse 6, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Just notice the deplorable irony of what the chief priests say here. The chief priests do not want to defile the temple with blood money, as they call it. But they were, of course, happy to use such money to pay Judas to betray Jesus. And then they were quite happy to commit the most grossly unlawful act imaginable, which is to condemn an entirely innocent man, Jesus. And I suppose this just highlights to us how sin can turn you into a blind hypocrite. What a bunch of blind, self-righteous hypocrites these men are. Anyway, they decide to use this blood money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. We're not sure whose field this was or why it had that name. But it was to be used as a cemetery for strangers, perhaps those who were not numbered amongst the people of God, strangers, foreigners, Gentiles. And perhaps the thinking behind this purchase was that it was okay to use blood money to bury such people because they're already unclean and defiled. They're Gentiles. They're unclean dogs. So it's okay to use blood money for them. And this underscores for us the utter contempt in which they held Jesus. In their eyes, Jesus is already dead and buried. Jesus is a worthless, despised, unclean stranger as far as they are concerned. And this attitude of contempt that they had towards Jesus is confirmed by what Matthew goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 when he says that then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, on the face of it, there is a bit of a problem here with what Matthew says in that the citation comes from Zechariah, not Jeremiah. And so that presents a problem. But there are, I think, good explanations. One possible explanation is this, that Matthew is making what's called a composite quotation. He's quoting parts of Zechariah, but also parts of Jeremiah, and that Matthew considered the parts from Jeremiah that he brings into this composite quotation to be significant enough for him to cite Jeremiah as the authority. Another explanation is that Jeremiah came first in the rabbinical lists of prophets, and what Matthew here possibly is doing is citing the words of the volume of the prophets under the name of the prophet who stood first in that volume, which was Jeremiah. That's another explanation. So there are good ways, I think, of explaining this apparent error. But the key point is that Matthew is stressing that what the Sanhedrin do here is utterly evil, but it fulfills Scripture. In other words, he sees behind their reprehensible evil lies the sovereign hand of God. that all of this is taking place according to God's sovereign will and purpose. Not to excuse their evil, but God's sovereignty absolutely transcends their evil. All of this is happening according to the scriptures. Now in Zechariah, the payment of 30 pieces of silver was made in order to get rid of Israel's shepherd. And that same price, of course, was paid by the Sanhedrin to Judas in order to get rid of Jesus, Israel's shepherd. Just as the people of old held the Lord in utter contempt, Zechariah 11, so too did the church leaders of Jesus' day hold him in utter contempt. They viewed him as being really of no value at all. 30 pieces of silver, it's the price of a slave. That's what Jesus is to them. And we should be warned by what happens here. We should be warned by what happens here. And I say that because, well, who is it that's holding Jesus in such contempt, seeing him as a slave, as worthless, as valueless, as dead and buried? Who is it that's holding him in such contempt? It's not the world. It's the church. In many ways, Jesus was crucified by the church, by the leaders of the church. Here we see the elders and the ministers, the presbytery, despising the head and king of the church. Jesus, as John says in his prologue, came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Instead, they held him in contempt. And there are churches and church leaders today who I would argue hold Jesus in contempt, who have effectively buried Jesus, to whom Jesus is effectively a stranger. They may speak his name, but in reality, they don't know him. They deny the truthfulness of his word. They reject his doctrines. They approve of lifestyles that run completely counter to the way that Jesus wants us to live. That does happen today in the church. And you might say, well, we don't do this at CPC, and by God's grace, we do uphold very much the inerrancy, the truthfulness of Scripture. We seek to promote, believe, preach those core doctrines of the Scriptures. We seek to promote and advance godly living. But at the same time, we must never think that we are beyond falling. Were we to think that, we would actually be just like these chief priests and elders. We'd be very proud, self-righteous hypocrites. I mean, they were the religious conservatives of the day, a bit like we are today. But they were the ones that really hated Jesus. So we see a reaction of remorse, of contempt, and then thirdly and finally we see a reaction of amazement. And this is Pilate's reaction. Amazement. The gravest crime, as far as the Romans were concerned, was treason. And this explains why Pilate asks in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He was worried that Jesus was a revolutionary, someone that saw himself as a rival to Caesar that would stir up revolt and sedition. And Jesus answers, "You have said so," which is a bit of a cryptic answer. Jesus doesn't deny that he's the king of the Jews, but neither does he clearly confirm it. And this is probably because Jesus recognizes that Pilate's understanding of kingship is very different from his. Yes, Jesus is the king of the Jews. but not in an overtly political sense, not in the sense of setting up a rival earthly kingdom. Matthew's been very clear about that through his gospel. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not just another earthly kingdom that he is seeking to set up to rival the Romans. No, Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that transcends this world, that is over this world, that incorporates people from all the nations. So Jesus answers Pilate somewhat cryptically. But he doesn't answer the accusations of the chief priests and the elders, verse 12. And Pilate, when he sees this, says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, or not even a single word did he say, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Amazed in what sense? Amazed in the sense of being utterly dumbfounded, utterly bewildered. Pilate doesn't get Jesus. He can't understand why this man wouldn't want to defend himself. Look at all these accusations that they're flinging at you. Why wouldn't you at least want to try to refute them? Why wouldn't you want to defend yourself? If you don't and these charges stick, you're going to be crucified. Pilate is amazed. And he's amazed because fundamentally he doesn't understand who Jesus is, and he doesn't understand what Jesus came to do. He does not understand that Jesus is determined not to save his own life because he is determined to save the lives of others, and to do that by dying on the cross. And so Pilate's amazement comes from a basic ignorance, an ignorance of who Jesus is, an ignorance of what Jesus came to do. And in the same way, many people today just don't get Jesus. They admire him. They recognize there's something good about him, but he perplexes them. He baffles them. He amazes them. And that's because they don't really get who he is. They don't understand what he came to do. And this brings us back, really, to the question that I began with. How do you react to Jesus? Here we see in our passage this morning three quite different reactions to Jesus: a reaction of remorse on the part of Judas, a reaction of contempt on the part of the Sanhedrin, and a reaction of amazement, bewilderment on the part of Pilate. And I think that this is how many people today do react to Jesus Christ. Some react with a measure of remorse that an innocent man, one that was so good, that did so many good things, should have been crucified and suffered so much. And then, of course, you do get many people today who are so weighed down and burdened by, they might not use this language, by a sense of sin, by guilt. And yet, tragically, they don't see in Jesus the one who can relieve them of their guilt and sin, the one who is merciful. They'll try all sorts of other things, therapy, etc., but they won't go to Jesus, the one who will forgive them if they repent and turn to him. And so many, as a result, are living in despair, and some even commit suicide. Others hold Jesus in contempt, don't they? They dismiss him as weak, as as misguided, even as mad. This is true of some non-Christians. It's even true of some in the church. And then you get others that are amazed by him. They recognize his goodness, but they just don't get him. They don't understand who he is or what he's done. And I know that there are other reactions, but it seems to me that this is a fairly representative sample. But really the question you need to answer this morning is, what about you? How do you react to Jesus? More to the point, how should you react to Jesus? What does Jesus demand of you? And Jesus expects you not to react to him in remorse, but in repentance, because he will forgive you. He certainly expects you not to react to him in contempt, but in praise, because he is altogether glorious. There's no one more wonderful than him. And he doesn't expect you to react with the amazement with which Pilate reacted, not that kind of amazement, but really in the amazement that says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually died for me. He is my gracious Savior. That is how we should respond to, react to Jesus, in repentance, in awe, in wonder, in praise, saying what a wonderful Lord he is. May we crown him together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as our God and as our King. And may we live for him forevermore. Amen.